Dear saints, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised.
The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens.
Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord our God, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. You set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You provide for every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and every fish of the sea. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. And to us, you give livestock for food, plants that we might sow and reap, wine which gladdens our hearts, and bread which gives us strength. You forgive all our sins, heal all our diseases, redeem our lives from the pit, crown us with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfy us with good all our days. Great and many are your benefits to us. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and give you all the praise and thanksgiving which belong to you alone. Amen. Psalm 103:13 says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that at times we do not love others as we should. Forgive us for being irritable, selfish, and rude, especially in our homes. Grant us the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to be patient, kind, and humble, demonstrating our love for one another as you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Great is the pronouncement, no condemnation. But when you hear this, don't think only in terms of what God saves you from, but also what he saves you to, which is himself. It is possible that whenever you sin and confess it, you are thankful for God's forgiveness, but you also feel like he keeps you at arm's length because he is disappointed with you. But don't think that way. No condemnation includes the fact that you have received from God the Spirit of adoption. And whenever you approach God, you do not call upon a God who is reluctant to hear from you or forgive you, but you cry out, "Abba, Father," to the God who by his grace and according to his sovereign choice made you his own beloved child and joint heir with Jesus Christ. No condemnation means that you have great confidence and assurance in knowing that God is for you. Dear saints, God's love for you in Jesus Christ is abundant and continues forever. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture reading and sermon text is Acts 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that it should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand and obey all that you've revealed for Christ's sake. Amen. This chapter is the continuation of the scene where Paul is brought before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice with great pomp, as we saw last week. It has all the fixings of an opera, a great presentation of all of the pomp and circumstance of the occasion, an entertaining event with an impending tragedy looming. Paul, in fact, is the show here. He is on trial and being judged by all these great and mighty people, not only Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, but it says all the leaders of Caesarea are all there, all the powerful people. But it's not really Paul who is on trial. The royal personages come face to face with the gospel of repentance and forgiveness in the resurrected Jesus. Everyone will eventually stand before him and give an answer. Paul takes every opportunity to preach Jesus crucified and resurrected. These are words of life, and Paul is bold to proclaim them even to royalty and even while in bondage. Paul now gives his defense, and he does not shrink from his duty. Instead of directly answering all of the charges that he is accused of, he gets right to the heart of the matter. He proclaims Christ to Festus and Agrippa. This is a good reminder. The Jews accused him of many things of which they could not prove. And if Paul spent all of his time addressing all those little things, he might not get to the heart of the matter. It's important to not let your accusers distract you from the primary subject at hand. The controversy surrounds the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message of hope that this brings to the entire world. The Jews were angry at Paul for saying that Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles. Recall when he was in the temple preaching, and he was preaching to them, and the centurion let him speak, and they listened until he got to the point that Jesus said, I will send you to the Gentiles. And then they, in a rage, sought to murder him. They could not bring themselves to support and believe in the universal appeal of the gospel. We have here Paul before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. And he says, when he begins to make his oration to them, I think myself happy because I can answer for myself this day. Think about Paul's condition. He has been a missionary for a long time. He's had these three great missionary journeys. He now had set his face on Jerusalem. He goes there, he gets arrested. They transport him to Caesarea. There's no charges that can stick against him. He's unjustly imprisoned. He's now been in prison there for 2 years. He had some freedom. It says they let him have freedom with a guard. So he can come and go, but he is a prisoner, and unjustly so. And in that condition, he comes before the powerful people of the day, happy, still content and joyful in God's will and calling for him, and willing to testify before them, pleased, in fact, to do so. He does not at all seem to be embittered. In fact, he has this opportunity now to preach to some of the most important people in the land, and he has a desire, a love for them, so that if they repent, they can receive the same sort of grace that he has. In fact, when he tells his story, he reminds them of what a terrible person that he has been, the way he has persecuted the church, the way he harmed Christians, even that some of them were killed because of him, as Stephen was. And they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's relates to them in some way. He says, give me a patient hearing. We've seen throughout these testimonies, these various sermons that were given in the book of Acts, we need to remember that they're not sermons in full. Our apostles did not preach, you know, 5-minute sermons, 8-minute sermons. They preached longer sermons. What we're given throughout the book of Acts is a summary of their sermons. Even here, when he says, be patient with me, and then we get a little summary of what Paul says to Agrippa. Recall Stephen's sermon. We get a little longer version of Stephen's sermon, but even there, he recounts a long history from creation to Abraham to Moses to the prophets, and brings that up into the time frame of those who are accusing him and finds them wanting before the living God. And so Paul is doing something similar here, especially before Agrippa, who is a Jew and knows the history of the Jews. And Paul is saying to him, listen to this argument. We all expected the Christ. We knew he was going to come. but we had some misunderstandings, both of what he was going to do and because of that, who he was. Having proved the nature of the Christ and his purposes, then he moves on to show that Jesus is in fact that Christ. That was the methodology that they used. He had used this multiple times as he'd gone in and out of synagogues. So the Jews that are accusing Paul, they know his background. They know that he himself was raised as a Jew of the strictest sect of our religion. He was a Pharisee, so he followed the rules of the Pharisees, which we have seen in the testimony of Jesus in front of the Pharisees, and that Paul has now come to realize also that a lot of their rules were not following Moses carefully. They were adding to him. They added in their own legalistic system. But Paul reminds them of the story of God that he had been revealing, and even the promises to the patriarchs from the beginning, that their offspring was going to be as the stars in the sky. Remember the promise that the land would be theirs from the river to the sea. But even in this section, we see Paul referring to our key verse, where he says that he has preached even in Damascus, where he was first converted, and he went on the road to Damascus, was converted, went to Damascus. But then he goes to Jerusalem, and he says he preaches in all of Judea, clear to the coast of Judea, which that's where he was in Antioch. And then he launched into his ministry. And then he says the ministry to the Gentiles. So we have that key verse, echoes of that key verse, that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that uttermost ends of the earth is the message of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, to the whole world. This was the role of the Jewish nation from the very beginning. This was God's plan, even when he called Moses, that the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And this was the very point on which the Jews repeatedly attack the Christians and attack Paul as he begins to proclaim this gospel. He's preaching not just the fact that somebody can come back from the dead. This was not opposed by the Jews specifically. Recall, even in the Old Testament, there were multiple stories of people coming to life. Even when God created Adam, he created him a body, but then the Bible says he breathed into him and made him a living soul. He breathed life into him. So even in the beginning, from no life, God creates life. And then we have the story of Elijah. Remember the widow of Zarephath, and her son dies, and Elijah lays on him and brings life back into the boy, and he rises to life. And then we have this other odd story where a man had died, and there was some Israelites who were burying him, and then there some raiders were coming, and they quickly throw him into a tomb, and it happens to be the tomb of Elisha. And the man touches Elisha's bones, and all of a sudden he springs back to life. So in the history of the Jews, they had seen people coming back from the dead and coming to life. That part was not overly surprising to them. But here we have Jesus, who is the firstborn of the dead. Well, what about these other people? Well, this is something different. When we're talking about the resurrection of the body, it's not a resuscitation of those who are dead and came back to life, and then are going to die again. Some of us have experienced such a thing. But it is a story of those who come back to life after having been dead in a body that can never die, a body that's going to live forever. And this is, he's proclaiming the promise, God's promise from the beginning. But Paul tells a story again for the third time here about his confrontation with Jesus, or I guess we should say more accurately, Jesus's confrontation with Paul. And when he is converted, Jesus says to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." This saying has the sense of either fighting against one's conscience or fighting against fate in its day. With Paul in this Christian document, we should take it perhaps a little bit different way, not just the fates, fighting against the fates. In one sense, those were in the Greek and Roman mindset, they were very impersonal, but you couldn't win against them. In a Christian understanding, we have the sense of the providence of God. God is exhaustively sovereign over all things. And when you find yourself fighting against the providence of God, you're fighting against God himself. And it's also possible that there was a sense also in which Paul was fighting against his own conscience. He had convinced himself he was righteous in the things that he was doing, but he was clearly attacking the church, attacking Christians, throwing them in jail. Some of them were beaten severely and even killed, like Stephen. And Paul is fighting, and God comes, the all-powerful one, and brings him into submission. When Paul realizes who Jesus is, he humbles himself completely and is converted. And he says to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When God appeals to me, Jesus as God, and I realize this one who I'm fighting against is in fact God, you may disagree with that. You may not believe my story, but it's certainly reasonable and right for me to say that if God has appeared to me, I should obey God. I should obey God and not men. And in verse 20 is where he sort of is this echoes of our foundational verse in the book of Acts. Paul says, so I showed unto them at Damascus first, that's he was on the road there, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea. So, you know, we have Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria in that opening verse. But Paul says, from Jerusalem to Judea and then to the Gentiles. And he makes his way all the way around the Mediterranean and proclaims the glory of Christ to rule over all things. He says, I was compelled by this vision. I was compelled by God to be obedient to him. And so he preaches then repentance. People should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Recall who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Festus, the supreme Roman leader in the land now, and also to Agrippa and Bernice, who are the king, not exactly the king and queen. Recall Festus kind of can do whatever he wants. There's no authority over him in the land except for off in Rome, but he's a long way from there. This Agrippa is married but not living with his wife. Bernice is married but not living with her husband. She's living with her brother. And this whole family is just a series of horrible marriages and incest and murder and intrigue. That's who Paul's preaching to. And he's preaching to them about repentance and turning to God and then changing your life, living a different way. No doubt this was a dangerous message to be preaching so boldly in front of such people. Something else we ought to think about in this passage where it says that you ought to do works in keeping for in keeping with your repentance. Does God require obedience for our salvation? He commands us to repent and do works meet for repentance. Is this not a requirement of obedience? How can one ever hope to be saved if one does not do what God has said to do? This much seems obvious from our text, but it's not quite as obvious and needs some careful handling if we talk about the ground not only of our salvation, but also of the grace whereby we work it out. This is nothing less than the merit of Jesus Christ. God calls us to works in keeping with repentance, but it's not the works that save us. It's the work of Christ that saves us. We cannot earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. It's a gift, and it's dispensed to us freely by God. Our justification is a declaration by God that we are no longer guilty of death and hell. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us and makes us clean before God. This all sounds very tidy, but tidy minds have a way of also finding a way to mess it all up. We do want to safeguard the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We teach we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. That is a biblical doctrine. But then we forget the second part of that sometimes, if we want to justify ourselves in our own sins, because our historic understanding of justifying faith, of grace alone, by faith alone, is that the grace is never alone, and the faith is never alone. When God sets us free from the punishment of sin, are we then free to sin? That's the same question that's answered in Romans, and Paul's response is, well, God forbid. Justifying grace moves to work out its salvation with fear and trembling. It is to do work in keeping with repentance. It is to produce fruit that reveals that one is connected to the fruit-bearing tree, which in one sense is the covenant, but it's really Christ himself. We're connected to Christ. This is what we call sanctification, growing in righteousness, producing good works. Sanctification does not save you, but it does necessarily follow justification. One who is not sanctified is not justified. So I assert that a working faith is necessary to eternal salvation. A working faith is a justified faith. When Paul continues his speech, he says that the Jews sought to kill him in the temple, but God helped him. Now, what happened there, actually, he was in the temple, the Jews were about to kill him, and the centurion, the captain of the guard, came and delivered him. But Paul says, God helped me. This is a reminder that God ordains the ends as well as the means. God did deliver him. He delivered him by sending him Roman soldiers to keep him from these bloodthirsty Jews. It's interesting that the Jews continually find the greatest offense to them is when we proclaim free grace to the whole world. It's an odd thing. You think most people would be very pleased at that. Certainly we are as Christians. We want God's grace to go all over the world, and all who will call upon the Lord Jesus to receive forgiveness from the Lord. It's that preaching, though, that continually made the Jews upset. As soon as Paul would say that he ought to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them, or that God himself told him that, these Jews want to kill him. In Christ, the Gentiles finally get brought into full participation of worship, even into the Holy of Holies, and this is when the Jews protest. They want to keep the Gentiles in the outer court, if you will, of the temple, but God will not have it so. Remember when Jesus was finally gave up the ghost and the veil was rent from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. There was no longer any barrier. We could go into the Holy of Holies without needing an earthly annual priest, because we have the one high priest who is now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And so this entrance into the Holy of Holies was not just for a certain select number of people, or really never was, but now has been revealed to be beyond anything that they had ever imagined. So Jesus takes away sin so that all men everywhere can be really and truly righteous. They can approach the holiness of God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Paul is proclaiming all of this in various ways to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, and Festus cries out, "You're crazy, Paul. Your great learning has driven you mad. This all sounds like a ridiculous pile of religious nonsense." When we think about these two people, Festus and Agrippa, I think they are types for us to consider, even as we think about opposition to the gospel, but also even unbelief within our own midst. Festus brands Paul as a crazy man, and we need to be willing to be branded by secularists in the same way, as a madman, especially if we think of them in terms of the keepers of the scientific flame. They think that we are foolish for trusting in miracles, revealed wisdom, the resurrection of the dead, spiritual powers in the universe. Perhaps Festus fancied himself just such a cultured man above those myths of the people. Now, the Romans were religious. They were very religious in a lot of ways. In some ways, their religion made a lot less sense than the Jewish religion or the Christian religion. They had a pantheon of gods, and the gods were at war with each other. In the Jewish religion, there was one God, and in the Christian religion, of course, there's one God with three persons. He's internally consistent with all of his ways. But we have in our day, essentially scientists that if they can't touch it and prove it, then they resist believing it. And Festus seems to be of that sort of person. He thinks Paul is speaking nonsense. And so Paul turns to Agrippa and speaks to him, and he appeals to what Agrippa already affirms. As I mentioned before, Agrippa and Bernice, what we know about them, they are leading sinful lives, but both they and Festus are sort of above, they're not above being accused, but they're above being condemned because they have power and authority. And so Paul does not directly address Agrippa's sinful lifestyle, but he does appeal to what Agrippa already affirms. He affirms the prophets, and so from them he is revealing the Christ and Jesus as the Christ. And then Agrippa says this to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And I want to take sort of my application from this statement, and as we consider Festus and Agrippa, two types of ways to respond to the preaching of the gospel. What does it mean to be almost a Christian? It means to be not a Christian. That phrase that Agrippa mentions here has kind of translated two different ways. You might have seen different translations in your Bibles. Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul's reply to this is, "I hope that you and all who hear me become not only almost, but altogether such as I am. Accept these chains. Believe like I believe. Not almost, but completely. Embrace Christ and what he calls us to." The second way could be translated as this. Agrippa says, "You hope to persuade me in a short while." Paul's response to this is, "Whether in a short while or a long while, I hope to persuade you to be such as I am. Accept these chains." Either one amounts to the appeal to Festus to fully believe, whether you're almost there, whether it takes you a little longer to get there. You need to get there and believe. And not just believe, because he seems to already affirm the history of the Jews and the things that they believe, but now it's going to require a change of life for you. Not just to believe it, but in believing to live in a different way. So there are a couple of responses that we can have to this. We have seen, you would think, in our church, preaching to our people, we're preaching to believers. That is what we think from this pulpit. Generally speaking, you have come to Christ. You've been baptized in his name. You confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed every Lord's Day. I believe these things. I believe in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit, in the Church, in the resurrection of the dead. We say that we believe these things. And it's not my intention to wound a discouraged conscience. Life is sometimes difficult and things come your way that are not necessarily your fault and it becomes difficult. Well, come to Christ and trust in Him. Or others of you have very tender conscience. You sin a sin and you think, oh, maybe I'm not really a Christian because I've sinned in this way. But if you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ and you ask Him to forgive your sin and you intend to walk in obedience to Him, then that is being a Christian indeed. But I know for a fact that in this church through the years, and certainly in the CREC, in the people that I know, and in my Christian walk outside of our church and denomination, I've known both Festuses and Agrippas. And a Festus I would take to be somebody who comes to believe that things are just ridiculous. You grew up with them. You were taught these truths all of your life. You saw the beauty and the fruit around them. But eventually you came to believe that it was just madness. It's foolishness to believe in the God who created all things. It's foolishness to believe in a person that could be dead and be brought back to life. We can't prove that. Science can't prove that. You Christians are just living in a myth, just like all the other myths. And it's foolishness. And I've seen people, after many years being in the church and growing in the church, come to that conclusion. I've also seen many people respond like Agrippa, who knew these things were true. They believed the Bible. They believed God's testimony. They believed Moses and the prophets. They believed Jesus came. And even that He said, you should live out your life with fear and trembling. You should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But because they wanted to maintain their own autonomy, separate from repentance, because they wanted to usually have some cloak for sin in some other way, were unwilling to truly humble themselves before the Lord and walk obedience to Him. Those are both very sad situations, especially if you look at people in the church over a long period of time. But we would be foolish to think that we're immune from that happening to us. It happens sometimes in the church. And so don't be Festus. Don't be an Agrippa. Look at the world that God has created and believe that He has made it so. And then be willing to submit yourselves to the Scriptures to walk according to His Word. That doesn't mean that you're sinless. It doesn't mean that you do it perfectly. But it does mean that you look to the risen Christ to cover your sins and to make you alive and able to walk in obedience to Him. And when we do this, then we're not almost a Christian. We are what we call truly a Christian. We have a couple of definitions of that, right? We say you're a Christian and a Christian indeed. We baptize you in the name of Christ. We put the name of Christ on you. We say that that person is a Christian. But we all understand that there are people who are baptized, who will call themselves Christians, who really are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person is not a Christian indeed. They're almost a Christian. And almost a Christian are the same people who are told by Jesus when they stand before Him and are judged by Him to depart from me, I never knew you. And so that's the call, is to be honest before God, to humble yourself, to ask Jesus to cover your sins, and then to stand up cleansed in the Holy of Holies, committed to walking faithfully before Him all your days. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the promises that You give to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for bringing us here to this place, where we can hear Your word preached, that we can declare the things that we believe, we can confess our sins and be reminded of the forgiveness that You grant us in Your Son, that we can participate in your spirit and around your table and with your people and look to you to be all of our strength and hope in your Son and in your spirit. And I pray, Father, that your spirit would do that now in the lives of the people gathered here for Christ's sake. Amen. This coming Thursday, we will gather around our tables for a Thanksgiving feast. Golden roasted turkey, sumptuously mashed potatoes, obligatory stuffing, tasty green beans, hot buttery dinner rolls, a considerable upgrade on the wine selection, a prepared toast, and smiles all around. Perhaps in all of Americana, there is no better picture of the good life. We are getting hungry already. This once-a-year meal reminds us to be thankful for our country, thankful for the pilgrims and our founders who gave up England and made a new start in America, and for the heritage they left us of bravery, diligence, and faith in Jesus. But we don't have to wait for a once-in-the-year opportunity to be thankful, to be hungry for a feast, to gather round with our family. Each Lord's Day, we gather around the family table for the meal of Thanksgiving. We sit with our immediate family members, but also our extended brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the Lord Jesus. God has been kind to us in his Son. Let us rejoice and be glad with great thanksgiving. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.